If you would, take your Bible this evening and turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And tonight we're going to be introducing the book, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, which simply reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." And I'll come back and comment on that in a moment. But the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then I wish to read a second passage of Scripture that in many ways is probably the climactic passage in the book, in chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 7, where the Bible says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Sex was God's idea. He gave it to us both for pleasure and also for procreation. Marriage is also God's idea. He gave it to us for partnership and also for protection. And when these two things are brought together and experienced together as God intended, both the joys and blessings of each, I believe, is seldom surpassed this side of heaven. Indeed, we have come to understand that marriage does indeed provide a number of benefits. For example, USA Today, August the 14th of this year, "Marriage makes for a good state of mind," by Marilyn Elias. Quote, "Marriage apparently is the best tonic for mental health. Over a five-year period, getting married or staying married reduces symptoms of depression far more than being single or divorced," says sociologist Patrick McCary of Ohio State University in Columbus. She continues, quote, "Cohabiting offers no improvement in mental health over being single. Remarriage improves mental health, but not as much as the first marriage. And unhappily married partners get less of a mental health boost than the happily wed, but they are still better off overall than single or divorced persons." And so God gave us this gift of marriage, and one derivative of it is that we have a better state of mind. But furthermore, when it comes to the intimate part of marriage, again, God knew what he was doing. January the 6th of this year, an article by Andrew Greenlee, in a book entitled Sex, Love, and Health in America, edited by Edward Lawman and Robert Mitchell, produced in 1992, it was demonstrated that the most emotionally and physically satisfying sex was between committed married partners. The authors of the book contend that emotional and physical satisfaction from sex increases with sexual exclusivity, with emotional investment in the relationship, and a long-time horizon for that relationship. In the book, authors Linda Waite and Karen Joyner write, "The physical pleasure and emotional satisfaction of both men and women with sex are both higher for those whose attitudes indicate the importance of emotional investment in their relationships. Those who see love as an essential precondition to sex are far more emotionally satisfied than others." And then I like how Andrew Greenlee makes a commentary on what the culture would say. Some will say, well, everybody knows that. We did not need the University of Chicago to tell us that, basically, those who have a commitment to love before sex are more emotionally satisfied in their marriage in all ways than others. He says, we didn't need anyone to tell us that. But then Andrew Greenlee says, no, everyone doesn't know that. Those who write for and edit the women's magazines don't know it. Neither do those who set the agenda for marriage and family courses in high schools and colleges. Neither, finally, to those who broker research funds on sex relationships. The ideology of these folks says that marriage is simply one among many forms of sexual relationships, and it is not inherently better or worse than any other. And what Andrew Greenlee says is, that may be what the media says, that may be what the Hollywood culture says, that may be even what they teach our kids in high school and college, but the fact of the matter is, documented sociological evidence is, God knew what he was doing when he said, number one, save yourself for marriage, and then secondly, be monogamous within marriage, and you will find the emotional satisfaction that you long for, and you will discover that the intimate part of marriage will be far more satisfying, joyful, and a blessing if you simply do it God's way. Now, folks, God is so interested in the intimate part of marriage that he dedicated an entire book to the subject, and a book of 8 chapters. Several years ago, when we lived in Wake Forest, North Carolina, we were having a Valentine's banquet at Southeastern Seminary. And the students that were in charge of the banquet decided that it would be fun to play the newlywed game and have some of the older professors participate. They also wanted some younger professors, and so they asked me to participate as well. And so there were older professors and younger professors that participated in the newlywed game. And I just have to tell you, with all humility, my wife and I waxed them all. I mean, it was ugly. We had like 70 points more than anybody else. Now, there were some reasons for that, and I have come to discover that when you do speak a lot and think a lot and even write a good bit about marriage and family, it kind of forces you to think about it and to understand your own mate a little bit better. So, for example, they asked Charlotte this question: what was the last thing that your husband fixed around the house? Well, folks, you must understand that I had a mechanical bypass at birth, and I don't fix anything. I can barely change a light bulb. I don't boil water because you can burn your fingers, and so I'm just not really geared in that kind of direction. And so they'd asked her the question. She had an answer on the card sitting in her lap, and I began to rack my brain, and I went back a week, a month, a year, the past decade, and I just could not come up with anything. And so finally, out of desperation, as he said, you've got to give an answer, I said, can you say nothing? And the crowd broke into spontaneous applause because she had up a card that said, nothing. Well, they then came to the bonus question. And the bonus question was appropriate for a Valentine's banquet at a seminary. What is your husband's favorite book of the Bible? Well, one young lady said on her card it was the Gospel of John, but her husband guessed Romans. Another one said that she thought it was the book of Ephesians, and he said, no, Philippians. Another one said that she thought it was 1 Corinthians. He said, no, Revelation. We were the last couple. And I did not mean to be haughty, but I said, you know, this just isn't fair. I said, this just isn't fair. Because I have no doubt at all that sitting in my wife's lap right now on the other side of that card is the Song of Solomon. And my sweet wife held up a card that said, the Song of Solomon. And so I am unusual in that what we're beginning tonight is at least the fourth time I have taught through this book. And I love to teach through this book because I do believe with all of my heart that this side of heaven, God's greatest gift is the gift of marriage. And he indeed inspired Solomon to write an entire book that deals with marriage. Yes, it also deals with sex and intimacy, but he talks about that very private part and wonderful part of marriage in a context. And the book is not just about sex. It helps us understand that there's a right place for sex to fit in to the totality of marriage. And if you're not understanding the entire context of marriage, then that part of your marriage will never become everything that God desired and God intended from the very beginning. Now, you have a handout tonight that kind of lays out for you the schedule of what we're going to do. And so tonight we want to get an overview of the book that I've entitled God's Manual for Marriage. Now, I've given you a couple of study aids that I'll just quickly make a comment about. On page 2, you see an outline from the book or on the book by a man named R.L. Alden. This is simply a way of showing you that there is an overarching structure and unity to the song. There is some debate. Some people think that the different sections of the book are disconnected, and some people think it is simply a number of Near Eastern love songs that are kind of connected willy-nilly. But no, I think the fact of the matter is that this scholar has shown through a chiastic structure that there is an overarching unity to the book, and the author of the book was trying to lead us very specifically to a particular place. And it is not by accident that at the very center of the book, which you'll see there, the L and the L prime, into his garden, into my garden, is a discussion of their wedding night, when they consummate their marriage. And therefore, it does indeed serve in one sense as the focal point, as the apex of the book. And then everything on both sides is moving to tell us how that part of marriage can be enjoyed to the max. And so this will just help you see some of the themes, and also show you how it is indeed that the book shows a unity that was the result of a very crafty and very gifted and very brilliant author, an author whom I happen to believe was indeed King Solomon. Page 3 then provides for you a map that will help you throughout our study to identify particular places in the land of Palestine, both in the northern part of the country, where I believe the Shulamite woman was from, as well as in the southern part of the country as well. And we will try, as we work through the book, to point out the significance, if there is something there, of the various places. And I'll give you one example. You see down there by the Dead Sea, just to the left of it, a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis. It is still there. When we travel to Israel, we spend some time there. It is said in the Song of Solomon that one's mate is like En-Gedi. And what they are saying is, when it comes to all the persons in the world, I find them to be like the desert that surrounds the Dead Sea. But when it comes to you, you are like En-Gedi. I see you, my mate, as an oasis in the midst of a dry desert. Now, even if we find a way to translate into the modern vernacular, what a compliment to say all the rest of the men of the world are like sand to me, but you're like a wonderful oasis in the middle of a desert. And so we will try, as we work through the book, to address name places when there is some significance to them. All right? Turn with me to page 4 then, and let's begin by introducing the book this evening and looking at an overview of the various things that we will be studying during our time together. Top of page 4, the message of the Song of Solomon. The Hebrew title for the book is Song of Songs. This is how the Hebrew language would say the best songs. They did not have either a way of doing the comparative or the superlative, and so this is the means whereby they would say, of all the songs, this is the Song of Songs. It is the very best song. This book then portrays, as we will discover, the deep, genuine love between a man and a woman in marriage. And indeed, we will argue that the book should be interpreted literally, though we will look at other ways that the book has been approached as well. And yes, the subject of the book is quite obviously sexual in nature, and that has caused some people to question whether or not, one, it ought to even be in the Bible. And secondly, would it ever be appropriate for us to teach the Song of Solomon in the local church when it is gathered? I think the answer is yes, it does belong, and yes, it could be and should be appropriately taught, and I would argue not just on a Wednesday night. I think a wise pastor who is courageous and maybe a bit foolish could also give it a shot on Sunday night, and if he's really courageous and extremely foolish, maybe even Sunday morning. We'll leave that where it is. Second paragraph then. The book is a collection of love songs, I would add, woven together in one song, which clearly celebrates the joys of physical, intimate love. One of the book's distinctive messages is that sex is God's gift. It was not our idea, it is God's idea, and also that sex is not just for procreation, but that it should be enjoyed. The song boldly proclaims the value and beauty of love and devotion between a man and a woman. It uses highly figurative and poetic language. It is easy to see its intent of exalting sensual, physical, human love. The lover's words, as we will see, portrays a beautiful relationship expressed in the complete giving of themselves to each other in the marriage relationship. And as I was preparing for this particular study, I was reading in a commentary by a fairly liberal scholar who admitted, Song of Solomon has many different and many interesting aspects, but one thing that just is really amazing given the time in which it was written is that in the Song of Solomon, there is not even a hint of the inferiority of one sex to the other. You take the Song of Solomon straightforward as it is written, and you discover, as it teaches us in Genesis 1 and 2, that men and women have an equal standing before God as equal image bearers, and that they have an equal standing within marriage as mates. Now, that does not negate the fact that God calls a man functionally to a leadership assignment in the home, but in the Song of Solomon, there is a marvelous blend of the equality that we discover all the way back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And indeed, Song of Solomon shows us what marriage life will be like when people are living under the lordship of God, and also when they are fulfilling the assignment which God has uniquely gifted them. Third paragraph. Within the song, the term beloved will refer to the man or groom, and the terms love and lover will refer to the woman or the bride. Indeed, the desire of the lover for her beloved is sung with the most sweet and beautiful tones. Likewise, the beloved has strong feelings for his lover. This is no casual affair or brief infatuation. There is a genuine, heartfelt love for one another. Indeed, when the book has separation, it is difficult to endure, and the feelings of deepest pain and sorrow are always evoked by the separation. But their separation does not end their love. In fact, it doesn't even threaten their love. The message of the book is that sexual attraction is inseparably linked to the devotion of true love. The book contains scriptural songs which exalt human love, and the sensual relationship is depicted in a very positive manner and is a marvelous and gracious gift from God. Last paragraph, page 4. The Song of Solomon then has a message that all couples need to hear. The beauty of its language and thought elevate the sexual and physical relationship to a much higher level than does the world. Folks, without being ugly, the world doesn't understand sex at all. They have no understanding, and indeed they cannot, because it will never reach its full expression unless it takes place within a covenant of spiritual devotion to God and then complete commitment and abandonment to one another. And so it does indeed raise it to a much higher level than the world could ever even imagine. Sexual feelings then are accepted and affirmed. They are a part of God's plan for his people. In a very sensitive and winsome manner, the writer records for us several beautiful love poems that provide guidance for developing a marriage that is satisfying. And I would argue again, in a very sensitive and winsome manner. Several years ago, a professor at Southern Seminary, who is no longer there, compared the Song of Solomon to a Playboy magazine. He said, you read Playboy, you read the Song of Solomon, you're reading basically the same thing. Well, that's just not true. And I'm grateful that a professor like that isn't there anymore, because this is nothing like Playboy. This is nothing like some type of pornographic magazine. This book is unbelievably chaste and sensitive and winsome in its description of the intimate parts of marriage. And yet at the same time, it talks about the intimate parts of marriage in a very straightforward, clear cut. There will be no difficulty at all understanding what they are getting at when you see the various descriptions of intimacy in marriage as we work our way through the 8 chapters. Now go with me to page 5, and as we would do with any book, let's look at some background issues very quickly. First of all, authorship. Traditionally, this book was ascribed to Solomon, though I want to be fair. The very first verse can be translated the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, or it can also be understood as the Song of Songs, which is for Solomon. And there are some good evangelical Bible teachers who believe that this was a song that was not written by Solomon, but that it was written for Solomon. And part of their argument, and I understand it, though I don't agree with it, I do understand it and can even appreciate it, is that if this is telling us about an actual event in history between Solomon and another woman, That's kind of problematic when you do a little study and discover exactly what Solomon's home life was like. For example, you have under the date 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and it says in, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, and there it says of Solomon, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. And so some have taken that verse and said, look, there's no way this fits Solomon's life. And so some evangelical scholars have argued that it was not written by Solomon, but it was written for Solomon as an expression of what an ideal marriage relationship would look like, and something that though he would have longed to have had, he never experienced. Others, on the other hand, have argued that Solomon wrote this song early in his life. And indeed, it was a reflection of his first, some have even said, only true love before he committed polygamy and his heart was turned away from the Lord. And that later, at the end of his life, what does he pen but Ecclesiastes? And there he says, of life under the sun, all is vanity. And he recognized at that point that in many aspects of his life, he had blown it big time, including this particular area as well. I would not fight you over this because the text would support either, but I am still of the mind that the best view is that Solomon did write the book as has been traditionally ascribed. Since the song is about him, some have proposed an anonymous author and dated the book after Solomon's lifetime, but there really is no compelling reason other than what I just mentioned for rejecting the basic Solomonic authorship. Date, therefore. It would have been written in the 10th century when Solomon was reigning as king, 971 to 931 B.C. And if Solomon was the author, most likely it was penned in the early years of his life, somewhere around 965 B.C., the early years of his kingdom, before his sensual indulgence with multiple wives and concubines affected his life and affected his rule as king as well. Now, because this book is so straightforward, and yes, even graphic in describing the sexual, sensual part of marriage, lots of people have not said, take it out of the Bible, but lots of people have tried to come up with particular ways of interpreting it and trying to kind of smooth out what they felt was just too graphic of an expression of the sensual aspect of marriage. Now understand, part of that is rooted in medieval thinking that thought in terms of the body being evil. It comes right out of classic Roman Catholicism, which comes out of their medieval theology, which says, well, the body is a bad thing, so what is the highest ideal but the celibate life and the life of a monk? And so as a result of that, they had to do something with Song of Solomon, and they failed to understand that God in the very beginning said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper who perfectly complements him. And it says of them, they were both naked in the garden, and what? And they were not ashamed. Now that's how God planned it from the very beginning. But because of this, there are a number of approaches. I note seven of them very quickly. A, an allegorical approach. There's no literal meaning here. It's a metaphorical or symbolic work of some sort. And the reason I did not specify is because there are as many different allegorical interpretations as there are allegorists. And so they simply say there's no literal meaning. After that, though, they can't agree on what the book was about. Secondly, it is a typical meaning that we should pursue. There are historical persons, Solomon and Shulamith, but they typify greater spiritual truths. For example, this was very popular in the Jewish writings of the rabbis. Song of Solomon is really about God's love for Israel. God being symbolized by Solomon, Israel being symbolized by the Shulamite woman. The New Testament era saw, and in the church history, that some have argued that it is God's love for the church, or more specifically, Christ's love for the church. Christ is typified by Solomon. The church is typified by Shulamite. And I've got a number of commentaries in my own personal library that take this particular kind of typical approach. A third one, which was popular with the great church father, medieval father, Bernard of Clairvaux, said, no, that actually the book is about God or Christ's love for the individual believer. And so again, Solomon is typical of Christ, And the Shulamite woman is typical of the individual believer. And so they will come to Song of Solomon, and they will try to take this typical slash allegorical approach, and they will come up with all sorts of interesting and fanciful interpretations of what different things mean. And again, one major problem with this approach is no two interpreters agree. And so when that is the case, you're probably headed down the wrong road. Letter C, and this is rather interesting. It is a drama involving either two or three main characters. Drama view one, Solomon and Shulamith. View number two, and there are a few people who have advocated this, though I think that it causes more problems than it does provide solutions. Really, there are three people in the book. Solomon the king, who is trying to tempt the beautiful country girl Shulamith away from her shepherd lover. And so you actually have three people involved in the book. But I've tried to understand the book in that kind of a way, and I just don't think it works at all. I think that Solomon is the one who is portrayed in the book also, not only as king, but also as a shepherd as well. And so I don't think there are three main characters. I do believe, indeed, there are only two. Others have talked of it as a collection of Syrian wedding songs, a collection of pagan fertility cult liturgies. I'm sure that blessed you. And also an anthology of disconnected songs extolling human love. Look at the top of page 6, though, and this is where we're going to land. I believe the thing should be taken literally in a straightforward, natural, interpretive way. What is it then? It is a beautiful lyric poem with unity and logical progression that extols human love, marriage, and physical pleasure within that relationship. The book then emphasizes the supremacy of love in human relationships, especially that of the husband and the wife, and yes, by analogy or analogically, God and the believer, but that's not what the book is about. It rightly draws attention to the beauty and purpose of physical sexual enjoyment between a man and woman in marriage. This in turn points to the intimacy of a spiritual relationship as well. Therefore, the book is a series of lyric poems combined into one overarching poem, sometimes in dialogue, though more often than not, it's monologue, where one of the persons is praising and extolling the beauty and virtues and gifts of the other, and then that person will turn around and do the same thing. And so many times in the book, back and forth, it's almost like who can outpraise the other one. Now, I'll tell you something. If you just get that in the 3 months that we study the book together, you'll be doing real well. If you would just come to see marriage as a contest to see who can outpraise the other, I promise you, you'll walk around with a big smile on your face most of the time, all right? Number four then, some general observations. This is just some interesting facts that we lay again foundationally. First, the book is 8 chapters, 117 verses, 470 different Hebrew words, a total of 2,661 words. It's not a large book, but it is substantial. You ought to put a star by letter B, though. God is never mentioned directly in the book. God's name never shows up, just like the book of Esther. Nor are any major religious words of the Old Testament present. In fact, just like with the book of Philemon, if we were to not have Song of Solomon, would we be missing out on any great biblical doctrine? No. No. Because the doctrine that undergirds the Song of Solomon, you find in Genesis 1 and 2. You find it in Proverbs 5, and you find it in 1 Corinthians 7, and you find it in Ephesians 5, and you find it in 1 Peter 3, and you find it in Titus 2. So really, no, we will not miss any great theology, but we would be missing out on some beautiful strategies of how it is that a woman can speak to the heart of a man and how a man can speak to the heart of a woman, and that we would be missing. Letter C. The book is one of the 5 megaloth or scrolls that was annually read by the Jews on the 8th day of Passover, along with Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Letter D, the book is also sometimes called Canticles, which is the Latin word for song or songs, and also, as we saw, not just the Song of Solomon, but the Song of Songs. Letter E, 1 Kings 4, 32 through 34 tells us that Solomon authored no less than 1,000 and five songs. And yet, what do we see in the first verse of the first chapter? Of all that he wrote, this by far is the very best. Letter F. The work is sometimes referred to as a collection of idols or little pictures, pictorial poems, which give to familiar or everyday scenes a tinge of romance. Letter G. 47 words in the song appear nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. Now, you might ask me, why in the world would you tell us that? Because I will be fair as we work our way through the book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There will be some places where the accurate translation is going to be somewhat debated. Because if you have a word that comes from 1000 B.C. that occurs nowhere else in the Bible, and also we can't find it in any extra biblical literature, we're not always sure what the right translation is. And so sometimes we're going to have to make, following good scholarship, an educated guess, because we have this many words that are unique that we never find, at least to this date, anywhere else in any ancient literature. Letter H, top of page 7. Its place in Scripture, does it belong, has been vigorously debated throughout history. Why? Three reasons. One, because of the absence of the name of God. Two, because of its frank language concerning and regarding physical intimacies. And three, because of its difficulty in interpretation. Letter I. This book is never quoted directly in either the Old or the New Testament. Letter J. In the English Bible, it is located in the poetry section. Letter K. In the Hebrew Bible, it is located in the third section known as the Ketuvim or the Writings. And yes, it is Semitic wisdom literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Letter L. We will see a number of key ideas or motifs in the book. Now listen to me. That more often than not have more than one meaning. In other words, Song of Solomon is filled with double entendres. For example, he'll be talking about a garden. I want to go down to the garden. Well, he's not just talking about going down to where the flowers and things are. He's talking about the body of his wife. You say, no, it isn't. I'll prove it to you when we get there. Because when you see what's on both sides of the verse, it's real clear. He's not thinking about flowers and peas and corn and stuff like that. He's got other things on his mind. And so he refers to his wife as a garden that he gets to go into and feast. Now, that's what he says. And we'll see it very clearly when he talks about wine and so on. Again, that more often than not will have more than just a single meaning. And we'll try to be fair and honest with the text as we get to those points. And then letter M. As is true of most Hebrew poetry, this book is characterized not by rhyme, but rather by parallelism. And many times what we mean by that is we'll see the stating of a thought in one line and then a restatement of the same thought in the next line, though there will not necessarily be a rhyme as you and I think of rhyme in the English language. All right, page 8. Can we put together a story behind the book? And let me acknowledge that this is somewhat speculative, but I think it is a somewhat fair and likely scenario, though again, dogmatism is unwarranted. King Solomon is alive in the 10th century B.C. He is Israel's wisest and richest king. He owns vineyards all over the nation, and one of them is close to Baal Hamon in the northernmost part of Galilee near the foothills of the Lebanon Mountains. While visiting this vineyard, Solomon meets a country girl that is called in the book Shulamite. She captures his heart, and he falls in love. And for some time, he pursues her, and he makes periodic visits to see her at her country home. She's a country girl, no question about it. Finally, he asks her to marry him. Shulamite gives serious consideration to whether she really loves him, and also, can she be happy in the palace of a king as a queen? But she finally accepts because she also loves him. So, in chapter 3, as we will see, Solomon sends a wedding procession to escort his new bride-to-be to the palace in Jerusalem. The book will open as she is getting ready for the wedding banquet and the wedding night. The details of their first night together are intimately but beautifully described, and the first half of the book will close at chapter 5 and verse 1. But the second half of the book deals with the joys and problems of their marriage life. In chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, she refuses his sexual advances one night, and he gets mad and he leaves. Sound familiar? Well, I like this part though. She realized her foolishness. I want to read that again to make sure that a certain segment of the congregation gets that. She realized her foolishness. And she gets up and tries to find him, and eventually she does. And they do have a wonderful, joyous time of reunion, reconciliation, and intimacy again. And you're going to see a beautiful way in which she basically says to him, I had a right to be angry with you, but what I did was not right either, and I'm sorry. And rather than trying to punish her or make her feel bad, he breaks forth in one of the most beautiful descriptions of praise of her total person that you find anywhere, anytime, in any language, any place. And indeed, after she has done it first, then he does it next, there is then a wonderful reunion that takes place and reconciliation has been achieved. And so the book gives us some really good ideas about how to put things back together when there has been hurt feelings in a relationship. Last paragraph then. While she lives at the palace, the new queen often longs for the mountains of Lebanon where she grew up. So she finally asks Solomon to take her there on a vacation. He agrees, and the book closes with their return to her country home and their enjoyment of sexual love there. That is a nice overview of the book. Now, on page 9, I've given you an overall chart that will show you how the 8 chapters can be broken down and indeed examined in basically 14 major movements. I would point out for you in the middle of it at number 8 that the wedding night of chapter 4 verse 1 through chapter 5 verse 1 is probably the apex and the climax of the book as far as where it is trying to build to its argument. You'll also then see at the bottom of the page that the first part of the book gives us the glorious ideal of marriage and love's first enhancing days. The latter half of the book, though, wonderfully gives us the practical realities of marriage and shows us how love's deep abiding joys can be realized even when problems and difficulties arise in the relationship. Page 10 then gives you an outline of the book, breaking it down into 5 major sections, which is very compatible with that structural outline that you have there on page 10. As we move to close tonight, look at page 11 then, and what could we say in terms of why did God inspire the writing of the Song of Solomon? And this is kind of a summary of what we have talked about this evening. 1, it is a revelation about the true nature of human love, love as God intended it to be. Now you'll notice 3 things then that are essential. A, the foundation of love is mutual satisfaction. We find rest in our spouse on all levels, emotional, physical, spiritual, and intellectual, as God satisfies our hearts in our mate. Secondly, mutual satisfaction is not only complementary, it is also exclusive. True satisfaction demands a commitment to exclusivity. Forsaking all others is foundational. C, love is probably the strongest human emotion in human life. Chapter 8, as we read a moment ago, says you cannot buy it, nor can you demand it. You must cultivate it. And when mutual satisfaction breaks down, so will the marriage. Number 2 then, we discover in the song the 3 fruits of true love. A, in true love, there is rest. B, in true love, there is joy. And C, in true love, there is courage. And yes, we will even see in this book some very courageous expressions of love. We'll get to chapter 8, and the Shulamite woman will say something that from our perspective is rather odd. She says, I wish that I were your sister. You say, why would she say that? Because she then says, because then I could hug and kiss you in public and nobody would be embarrassed and no one would look down upon me. In the ancient Semitic world, the only persons who can express publicly physical love toward one another are siblings, are parents with their children. And she says, I love you so much, I don't want to just show it in private. I would also like to be able to demonstrate to the world how precious and how important you are to me. And so she expresses her love for him in very courageous terms as well. So we note, human and spiritual life find their greatest fulfillment in the experience of mutual love. Love for our master in salvation, but also love for our mate in marriage. But let me conclude by pointing out that all of this sounds wonderful, But it also requires a great deal of work. Why? Because as we're going to see in the book, and as all of us who are married know, men are like men and women are like women, and we ain't like each other at all in a number of areas. For example, a man will pay $2 for a $1 item he wants, but a woman will pay $1 for a $2 item that she doesn't want or need. Number two, a woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. A man never worries about the future until he gets a wife. Number three, a successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. And a successful woman, she's one who can find such a man. Number four, and this is so true, to be happy with a man, you must understand him a lot and love him a little. But to be happy with a woman, you must love her a lot and not try to understand her at all. Number five, this is my favorite. Married men live longer than single men, but married men are a lot more willing to die. Now, I'm not sure why. Don't jump to any conclusions, you know. I wouldn't, the Bible says, husbands, what? Love your wives as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So give us the benefit of the doubt. I'm sure that's what was intended there. Number six, any married man should forget his mistakes. There's no reason for two people remembering the same thing. This may be my second favorite. Number seven, men wake up as good-looking as they went to bed. Women somehow deteriorate during the night. Number eight, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting that she won't change, and she does. And I might add, day by day. Number nine, a woman has the last word in any argument. Anything a man says after that is the beginning of a new argument. And yes, there are two times when a man doesn't understand a woman, before and after marriage. Well, I do hope that during our weeks together, we will laugh. I hope some days we are almost brought to tears. But most of all, it is my prayer that as we spend a number of weeks working through this book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, God will use this for those of us who are married to strengthen our relationship. And for those who may be here and who are not married, this will be wonderful preparation for you as you indeed anticipate that wonderful relationship that, again, in my judgment, is the best thing going this side of heaven. Let me close us then with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you moved in the heart of Solomon to write this book. And we thank you that it indeed tells us something marvelous about marriage. In fact, it tells us many marvelous things about marriage. And Lord, we're grateful that you have given us a great gift in marriage as well as a wonderful gift within marriage, sex. And yet, Lord, we also understand that there is a context. There is an environment that must be cultivated if we're going to enjoy the intimate aspects of marriage as you designed and as you planned. So during the next few weeks, help us to be good students of your word that we might indeed be the kind of mates that, first of all, bring glory to the name of Jesus, and secondly, that really is a blessing to our mate. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.